We want to get something clear. According to this passage, Christmas is not about the baby Jesus. I know we talked about last week in chapter 2, verse 11, when the angel said, "Behold, unto you a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord." Make no mistake about it, the first Christmas morning, the glory of God was on display because God had come to the planet. Jesus wants us to know who he is, that even as a baby, he wanted us to know that he in fact was the Lord. But there's something else that's crucially important, and that without understanding it, you could spend your whole life celebrating Christmas and not have a clue as to what it means. And worse than that, you could spend your whole life celebrating Jesus and never going to heaven and having his joy and peace. Because there's something on this Christmas morning that the angels brought up that he wanted us to know about Jesus. It's not just who he is, Christ the Lord, but what he did, peace on earth. You see, the joy that he promised to all peoples will be as a result of his work. He will be a Savior. 2:11 says this baby is a Savior. He's the rescuer. Savior means one who rescues the planet, rescues the human race. So it's great news, you're rescued. But in chapter 14, the rest of the angels explain what that good news really is, what it accomplished. What did he rescue us? What's the result of his rescue, of his salvation? He says, peace on earth. Then the peace on earth is not political peace, because the political peace was not there, nor would it ever be until Christ returns. The peace that he's referring to is peace with God. And the reason we know that is because they're glorifying God over it. Glory to God, and this peace with God is the source of joy to all the peoples. There's another reason we know that the peace is ultimately peace with God, and then the peace of God that flows from that, is because this passage reflects a theme in the Bible in which mankind are promised peace, which is equivalent with forgiveness and salvation. In Acts 10:26, it says, Peter went and preached peace to them. In Acts 17, Paul went and preached repentance for reconciliation. The peace of God is what he is referring to here. Because you see, when a person has peace with God, they have the peace of God. That filters through and allows them to be at peace with people. It all starts with God. You can't start with peace in the culture. You start with peace in your own relationship with God. Then it flows out from there. So I wanted just before we jump into this, it's so important. Did you know that Jesus Christ is speaking through these angels? God the Father, the Son, is speaking through the angels. And they want us to know that in chapter 2, don't be thinking this baby is all about him simply becoming human. If Jesus, as God, had simply become human, that would not be a source of joy for you and I. That would mean this. Well, praise God. God came to the earth 2,000 years ago, kind of showed himself off for 33 years. Now he's up in heaven. What's that got to do with me? That's not good news. Doesn't change anything today. It's what he accomplished while he was on the earth that's the good news. We're not permitted by God to celebrate Christmas without talking about the cross, the basis of peace. He brings us there. He says he's a Savior who's going to bring you peace. He jumps right from the baby in the manger to what he will accomplish on the cross. And he wants you to remember it as part of Christmas. Christmas, therefore, number one, peace with God. We just want to, before I get there, let me just, many people have wrong ideas of why Jesus came to earth that hopefully the Lord in this passage will help them with. Some people believe that Jesus came to this earth in order to bring social stability and political and social reform. In other words, to reform the planet, to clean it up. He came to the earth to clean it up. It's a mess place. He wants to clean the earth up. He wants to socially change people. Dominion theology is a theological term for this. He's really, what he came to do was to change society. Well, that's not true. That's a byproduct. All, by the way, all the things I'm going to mention, I'm going to take about a 5-minute little thing here. Don't turn me off, okay? Follow with me. Because you may have the wrong concept of Christ. Till that's identified, you're going to continue on with the wrong Jesus. So, some people think he is come to politically reform and socially reform the planet. What makes all that view and all the other erroneous views attractive is just like all error, they have an element of truth to them. If error didn't have some truth to it, people wouldn't buy it. But it has some truth to it. In other words, yes, in a peripheral sense, Jesus is, as part of who he is going to clean up the planet. But he's going to do it when he comes the second time, not the first. And he is cleaning up the planet on all throughout the world through his people as they love one another and as they get engaged in loving people, social reform actually happens. But that's not the purpose in which he came. No more is the purpose of the invasion of Normandy on D-Day to bring food to children in France. Did that happen? Of course it did. As the soldiers came, the Nazis had starved them out, had plundered their villages, had used all of their resources. Of course they gave them that stuff. Was that the reason they invaded Europe? Of course not. It's peripheral, it's a part, but you'd be dead wrong, completely wrong, to say that those people died to bring food to children in France. The purpose of Jesus coming to earth was to bring peace, which implies we're not at peace with God. So, number one, remove the idea that Jesus came to reform the planet and that the purpose of the church is social reform. That's peripheral. It's not central. Secondly, some people say Jesus came to bring prosperity. To bring you prosperity. You see that on TV, different preachers preaching that God, Jesus came, because if you believe in him, in other words, he came to bring you success. He wants to make you a success on the earth, to fulfill your dreams and to make you prosperous. Now, again, the slice of truth is that where God's people follow Christ, oftentimes he does bless them, and oftentimes they are helped in their life, but that's peripheral. We know that that's not the reason he came, because the very disciples and apostles that were in the early church never prospered financially. They died brutally in poverty. So another people say, well, I believe Jesus came to the earth to heal me. It's a therapeutic gospel. He came to heal my wounds and heal my hurts. Again, there's an element of truth to that. Every time somebody gives their life to Christ, as a byproduct of that, what does he do? His spirit works inside of them. He gives forgiveness. He gives peace and comfort. And he actually does heal the wounds in the human hearts as a byproduct of them following him. But is the reason that he came to earth simply to heal emotional hurts of people? No. The reason he came to earth was to die to pay for people's sins. Is it possible? We know that's the case because, again, people in the New Testament went to their graves with great emotional hurts and nothing was resolved. Paul himself died with no friends, abandoned. I thought Jesus came to heal me of being lonely, to heal me of not having friends, to heal me of emotional hurts. Look at the apostle in 2 Timothy 4. He's about ready to be executed and he says, all in Asia have forsaken me. I alone am left. Only Luke is with me. So we know the Lord himself was abandoned. So does Jesus heal people's wounds? Yes. But is he wrong? Is Jesus, man, you're going to be disillusioned with Jesus if he doesn't make things right in your relationships. If that's the Jesus you're worshiping. He came to earth to make sure all my relationships were right and that I'm not hurt again. Well, show me the promise. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. I've come to sustain you and give you my grace and to bring the peace of God and with God into your life in the midst of your emotional hurt. Many people stop following Christ because he doesn't do what they think he came to earth to do in terms of healing all their emotions, or rather all their relationships, or bringing them prosperity, or bringing them health, or changing society. But having said that, then, we have to understand, why did Jesus come to this earth? This may change your life. You may every Christmas be worshiping a Jesus that doesn't exist. You think he comes to the earth for a reason to suit you, when really he's come for a far greater reason. The angels say in verse 14 why he came. Peace, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men with whom he is well pleased. So here's some things out of this passage that hopefully will help us to understand how we can have peace with God through Christ. Number one, peace with God is the fountain of man's earthly and eternal joy. Okay? Peace with God. The angels, in verse 14, by the way, the angels are not independent contractors. The word angelos, the Greek word for angel, meant a messenger, one sent with a message. Angels were God's messengers. They say what he wants us to know. They don't have the authority, nor do they ever want the authority, to speak extemporaneously. They tell you what God wants you to know. So they're telling us in this passage something that God wants us to know that's crucially important at the moment that the eternal Son of God joins the human race. He goes, now listen, I want to clarify things right off the get-go here so you're not thinking he's come for some of your own personal reasons. Peace on earth. Say it, angels. Peace on earth. And so all the angels explode out with that phrase, peace on earth, which tells us that God is saying that the ultimate cause of no joy on the earth is no peace with God. Verse 11, the first angel said, I bring you great news of good news of great joy. A Savior has come. The other angels come and then fill in what he will do to bring great joy and to save them. Peace on the earth. That tells you from heaven's viewpoint, what man lacks, that's the cause of his lack of joy, is his lack of peace. That's what he brings. He brings peace. That's what he's going to accomplish. He's called the Prince of Peace. He's so good at it that in Isaiah 9:6, that baby will grow up, die on the cross, pay for our sins, provide reconciliation for all people to God if they'll put their faith in him. And he's so good at it that he's given a title that reflects it. In Isaiah 9:6, he says, yes, he's a baby. Yes, he's a child that's born, but he's the eternal God and he's the Prince of Peace. He's the chief of all who make peace. If you want to have peace with God, it's going to come through Jesus. So, peace with God, according to this passage, God's telling the angels, tell it to the human race. This is what this baby's bringing is peace, which indicates that from God's perspective, it's the fountain, it's the source of man's earthly and eternal joy. Joy for all peoples, verse 11. Peace on the earth to all men. Verse 14. You want joy? Get right with God. Peace implies you're not right with God. If people had peace, he wouldn't be bringing it. So it implies men don't intuitively have peace with God. So he says he's going to be bringing peace with God to you. That's going to be the source of your joy. That brings us to the next point. Peace with God is not the condition of the people on earth. If it was, then he would not be bringing it. They'd already have it. So the absence of peace, think of antonyms, think of words of the opposite of peace. Hostility, alienation, separation, irreconciliation. All of these words are used in the New Testament in conjunction with the opposite of peace. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for you at verse 11 to 15, for you at that time were alienated, separated from God. But God, through his Son, brought you near and made peace through the death of the cross. Peace is contrasted with being alienated, separated, estranged. Now, God is saying that the human race is in a condition of being estranged or separated or alienated from him. That's what it means for him to bring peace. Now, this is a serious problem, according to God, for him to tell the angels to all say it. Just so you might be sitting here, you might be thinking, you know, John, I don't really buy that. I don't know whether I know Jesus or not, but I have peace with God. Him and I get along pretty good. I talk to him every once in a while. We're on good terms. He's my buddy. He loves me. I love him. So I don't get this stuff about not being at peace with God. I'm at peace with God. Well, what you say doesn't matter. You're not the one who determines the quality of the relationship. God does. I mean, have you ever been in a relationship with somebody, you go, hey, I think we're good, and yet the other person's about ready to shoot you? Think, oh, we're good. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you're good. It means you're blind. It doesn't mean you're good at all in that relationship. It means that you're blinded to how bad you are and how bad you treated that person, so much so they're about ready to leave you, and you're coming in. I have this happen often. Through 30 years of counseling, which I love to do, all many times I've heard the husband or the wife, usually the husband says, man, we're good, and she goes, I'm leaving him. So it doesn't matter what you say about God. Hey, we're good. Meaningless. Just means you don't have a clue as to what God says about yourself and about how you stand with him. Now, this passage tells us that from God's perspective, he tells the angels, tell the human race, they need peace. They're not at peace with me. They're estranged and not reconciled with me. And it's through my eternal Son who became human that that peace will be achieved. Tell them that. Peace all over the earth for anyone. Now, just in case I mention that you don't believe this, go, man, I'm at peace with God. Well, some people say, man, I'm not sick. Hacking, coughing. You know, those are the people that go to work and you go, why did you go to work? I'm not sick. I don't have anything serious. I often hear that too in counseling. I go, did your husband finally take your advice and go to the doctor? Yeah, but it took him 3 weeks, and then he was in there, he's in for 2 weeks because the doctor said, why weren't you in here 3 weeks ago? I'm not sick, I'm good. Well, God gives us, he loves us so much that he says, I'm going to give you symptoms of your condition of being estranged from me. Since we know that God, Jesus, and God the Father say that they are the source of life, eternal life. Come to me that you may have life, he says. Jesus says, come to me that you may have joy, John 15:10. Love, John 15:10 and 11. My peace will be in John 14:27. He's the source of love, joy, and peace. So the evidence that you're not right with God will be the absence of what God is like in your life. So the Bible is just filled with things to help us out so that you don't misdiagnose yourself. For instance, Jesus said in John 3:36, unless you believe in me, the wrath of God abides upon you. You're not only not right with God, in that passage he says his anger is so bad towards you. He's outraged, his holiness, his justice has been so disregarded by you that he says that his wrath is that far from you. John 3:36, it's hovering above you, it's abiding on you. That means that you're about that close to experiencing separation permanently from God. Romans 3 says this. Romans 3. You know what my prayer is for you, and I'm hoping it's your prayer. I'm praying that you'll get saved today. Saved. Isn't that a weird Christian word they use for something? Saved. What's that mean? Rescued from hell. Brought into the relationship with God in which you're at peace with him. A joyous relationship with him. Jesus, the Father, that you would come to know them. Romans 3 tells you, you have to see the mirror. Here's what he says. The human race thinks they're all right. The angels say otherwise. Peace from above. It's going to come from God, not from you. Romans 3, he looks at the whole human race and he puts a thing under their tongue. You know, when I was a kid and I used to go to the doctor. Way back when you go to a doctor's office and you have your own doctor, a private doctor, remember those days? I'm so old that the doctor used to come to our house with a bag. Just like, you go, what? Yeah. Of course, we lived on a ranch and we were so wild, I think for legal purposes, they wouldn't let us come into town. But they compress your tongue and they open your mouth up and they check everything in there and they go, and immediately you look at it and he goes, hey, he's got measles or he's got this, he's that. Immediately you look at the symptoms. Well, God does that to the human race. Open your mouth. You don't think you're estranged from me? That you're not at peace with me? He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, what it is written, all are under sin, verse 9. Everybody is afflicted by this condition of being sinful, separated from God. Just as it's written, there is none that does righteous, not even one. There's none that understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. I don't believe that. Open your mouth. Their tongue, their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they keep deceiving. He goes, are you a liar? You know what's amazing? God says, I can tell you right now that you're not right with me. You're a liar. Do you deceive people? Do you misrepresent the truth? Now, I'm not talking, I didn't say, have you lied? Are you a liar? True Christians, if they lie, they don't want to. And they're going to tell the Lord they're sorry. And they want to become people that are telling the truth, even if it costs them, right? because of obedience to the Lord. But a liar, according to Revelation 22, it says, in heaven there'll be no liars. That is, people on the earth who claim to know Christ and yet lying and deceiving and misrepresenting things was a way of their life that they weren't bothered by and would not repent of. They just keep on going while they're saying, I know Jesus. How about you? Do you lie in your taxes? Does it bother you? Do you lie to people, misrepresent things? All the time. You're so used to it, it's a part of your thinking, and it doesn't even bother you. You feel bad because maybe other people are hurt, but a Godward sorrow's not in you. He says, guess what? Open your mouth and you'll see you don't have peace with me. You're not right with me. Now, this is weird. Why in the world on a Christmas morning sermon are we talking about lying and opening your mouth? Because God does. You'll never receive Christ as your source of being right with God, peace with God, until you see you're not right with God. It just won't happen. And he goes, well, open your mouth further. I'll prove to you that you're not at peace with me. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Do you take chunks out of people's character? Do you gossip, murmur, complain about them? God sees all that. He goes, I'm not saying did you ever do it, but is it a part of your life? And you don't have a Godward sorrow in asking him to change you? Or you don't have a problem at all with just bad-mouthing people, railing them, slandering them, telling them what they think and this and that? You just have a mouth that just says whatever you want it to say. But then he goes from the mouth, he goes, well, one other symptom, he goes, close your mouth, look at your feet. I'll prove to you you don't know me. Well, my feet, what's going on? He goes, whose feet are quick to shed blood? Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear or reverence of God before their eyes. That is in their contemplation. So their feet are quick. They not only glory in violence and watching it in others, but if they have to be violent with their feet, they'll do it. Whatever it takes, they're going to be violent to do it. Now, does that mean everybody that's nonviolent is a Christian? No, he's just given general characteristics of those in the human race. So let's get back where we're at, right? Peace with God is not the condition of people on the earth. We need to understand that. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Please understand, you may not be a Christian. You may not be right with God. You may be estranged from him, evidenced by your absence of hunger for him. The natural man says he has no appetite for the things of God. You try to give grain to a lion. Try to give grain to a lion. Try to give grass to a lion. He's going to eat you, not the grass. He's a carnivore by nature, doesn't want it. The Bible says by nature, people that aren't right with God don't want the things of God, his truths. They don't want to follow him. That may be one reason why my sermons are so boring to you. Have you ever thought about that? Some Sunday, and this isn't about me, this is about God's word. I'm amazed at how some people can take away from a sermon and go, man, God just hit me right between the eyes. Other ones, they wake up in time to go, are we ready to leave? What's going on here? It's not about a sermon ultimately. It's about an appetite for the things of God. Do you really want to know God and know what he says and follow it? Or is it just simply, is this just religious background noise? Can't wait till it gets done. Turn off the background noise. Then we can get on with life. I got my hour in. Don't expect any more. That was rough. Rough enough to stay awake. God says sometimes if you're viewing God's word, Jesus, his deity, what he did on the cross, as background noise, religious background noise, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that's exactly the way non-Christians view it. I've said this before. My good friend Keith Gale came to know the Lord and 22 years witness to him, 22 years, no interest. Then he gets saved and he tells me, we're discipling him, and he says, you know, before I would sit there, and he'd come periodically to church. I'd sit there, and he goes, it was so boring. Every once in a while, maybe something would pique my interest, but I had no desire to want to hear any of that. He goes, now I'm into it. It's not me. It's Jesus. It's the Bible. Why aren't you into it? Why aren't you into Jesus? What's going on here? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that's just the way non-Christians act, or false Christians act. They're not into Jesus. You may have a condition of being separated and alienated from God you claim to know, evidenced by all these symptoms of a lack of desire for Him. Chronic lack, not a day here or a day there, a chronic lack in your life may reveal a bigger issue that you really need to be right with God. And your joylessness is probably related to the fact that you don't have peace. You're not right with God. So you don't have His joy in you, because His joy is going to come from Him. So the good news is, number three on our notes, peace with God is only possible through Jesus, or is possible through Jesus. Again, in Luke, he points us to the baby Jesus, the angels do, as the basis for this peace. The one who is the Savior, in verse 11, is the one that they give God glory for bringing peace on the earth. The peace on the earth isn't simply a declaration, bless you. The peace on the earth is a statement concerning the baby. He's telling them about the baby. God wants the shepherd. Now, isn't it interesting, tangent? Isn't it interesting? Why in the world would He pick shepherds? They were the lowest working. They were just the lowest class of workers in their society. Around messy sheep, lived out in the field all day, smelled. These men just lived out in the field 24/7. That was their life, to protect their sheep. What do you think Jesus was trying to say by announcing it first to them? Think of that. What was God trying to communicate to the human race by announcing it first to them? Didn't go right into the Roman emperor and give a private audience with him. Could have. He went to the shepherds. Because God wants you to know, it doesn't matter where you are in life. Jesus wants you to know. You don't have to be a big shot. Wherever you are in life, Jesus Christ wants you to know. He's available to give you peace. Now, back on track. Peace with God, only possible through Jesus. The text indicates it. Why? Because if this peace was due to man and our efforts, God wouldn't be the one who's being glorified. Man would be. They would say, the angels would have burst out and made glory to man on the earth. They finally figured out a way to bring peace. Glory to God in the highest. By the way, the song we just sang, Angels We Have Heard From High, the chorus, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, is the Latin translation of the Greek in the New Testament, where the angels said, glory to God in the highest. Gloria in excelsis Deo. The Bible was translated into Latin in the 2nd century, 3rd century, Latin Vulgate. And they have documents going back to the 2nd and 3rd century in which they would sing Gloria in excelsis Deo. Normal Christian men and women came up with songs to sing scriptures back then. They have at least 200 different versions of that through the ages. We just have the latest one, Angels We Have Heard on High. They've been singing it for 1,800 years. But God's saying, I'm the object of glory in this, which means I'm the source of the peace, not you. It comes from the child, not you. Jesus, four things. Jesus' rescue work is His reconciling work. Verse 11 of Luke 2, He will be a Savior. That means, the word save means to rescue us. His rescuing work is defined in verse 11 as bringing peace, that is, reconciling us. Secondly, man's efforts cannot bring peace with God. That's evidenced in verse 14, where the glory goes to God, not man, and the initiative comes from God, not man. Blessed be this child. I bring good news to you, for today a rescuer of your estrangement from God, of your separation and alienation from God, and all the joylessness that will bring in this life and eternity, the one who will rescue you from that will be the one who will bring peace through death on the cross. So man's effort cannot please or make peace with God. All the world's religions will not work. I know it's not politically correct to say this, but it's biblical. Only Jesus will get you to heaven. Doesn't matter if it's politically correct. It wasn't politically correct in the Roman era. In fact, they died for it. It was so politically incorrect the mantra of that day was pluralism, just like today. Everybody's religion's the same. They'll all get us to God. Don't judge each other's religions. Here comes Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Unless you come to me, you'll likewise perish. Here's Jesus saying that unless you believe in me, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. Here's these untrained men going and women going around, spreading the gospel, dying by the hordes, saying there is only one way. God sent the deliverance for us. All religions are attempts to get to God. God got to man, became man. Man's efforts cannot make peace with God. Thirdly, Jesus' birth is why he can reconcile us. Okay, in this passage, he does mention he's born. It's very important that we know that Jesus Christ is God in a human body. That's important. We saw that last Sunday. That of Jesus, it says in verse 11, I bring to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. If he's not Christ the Lord, he's not your Savior. Why? Because if he's not Christ the Lord, then he's either an angel or he's a man. If he's just a man, he can't save you. He can only die for his own sins, or he's in need of somebody to die for him if he's sinned. If he's an angel and not human, he can't save you. I don't care if he's the Mormon Jesus who is like God, he's still created. If he's the Jehovah's Witness Jesus who's a created God with a little g, lesser than God, I don't care if he's the Hindu Jesus who is one of their gods, if he's not the eternal, single creator of all things, eternal, uncreated God of the universe, that God, if he's not the Lord, then he is simply a created being. And if he's a created being, he is not going to be able to take your place on the cross as a substitute. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to become human so that he could partake in our humanity, so he could make a payment for our sins as a faithful high priest. Jesus has to be God. So let's get that clear. We saw it last week. He claimed to be God. You will not be reconciled with God unless he himself is God, because only being man and God, fully human, he can take your place. Fully God, his death has infinite value to pay for all of your sins. If he's Jesus, the true man God, he can save you. And all cults for 2,000 years have shot their arrows at Jesus. Every one of them. New one will come up, every come on here is, boom, he can't be fully God. He's man and partly God. Nope, go back to the Bible. He can't be fully man. He has to be God and not man. Go back to the Bible. I don't care what you say. What's the Bible say? I don't care if it hurts your head. If the Bible says he's fully man and fully God, so be it, amen? So be it. Let God be God. If it blows your mind, it should. It should blow your mind. That's what makes God God. How can God, ex cathedra, speak and out of nothing come all the matter of the universe, come into existence out of nothing? Hurts my head. But it drops me on my knees. Thank you, God, you're so great. Eternal God as a baby. Then no wonder the angels went berserk. But they didn't just go berserk because he became human. They also exulted and burst into applause because of what they finally understood about what his death would accomplish. It says in that verse, a multitude of angels suddenly appeared. How many? It doesn't say how many, but we know from Revelation 5:11 there was at least myriads times myriads. What's a myriad? Myriad is 10,000 in the Greek. So there's literally 10,000 times 10,000 or 100 million described in Revelation 5:11. But we don't know. Myriad was also a term just meant something without number. So whether it's just an enormous amount of spirit beings, angels. And these angels have been around since before man. We know that from Job. They were around in the beginning. They were the first created beings before Adam and Eve were created. We know that these angels have seen it all. They were there in the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and had to be banished from the garden. They were there at the flood when they saw the entire human race plunging itself into such violence and such wickedness that it would have devoured itself. They rejected God, and they saw and were a part of God unleashing his judgment of a global flood on the earth. They were there in the wilderness in Israel when even God's people, Israel, even they, if it haven't been led through the wilderness, through the Red Sea or Dead Sea by God, even they watched in amazement as even they began to worship a golden calf and bow down to a bunch of gold made in the shape of a golden calf. They saw it all. They were part of the agents of judgment back then. And you can imagine, Peter says, 1 Peter 1:12, says that all this, these verses about God sending a Savior and a salvation, all that's been preached in the Bible about the coming one, the coming Savior, and it would be God. It says in 1 Peter 3, 1:12, that the angels longed to look into these things, but could not. What does that mean? The word longed was a word that was used of Mary coming to the tomb after Jesus was resurrected and peeping in the tomb and bending over to scrutinize herself. It says the angels continually, through all these ages of human history, have wondered, God, how are you going to reconcile these people? How are you going to do this? They understood the scriptures. They heard the prophets. They read. They knew. They heard when God spoke to Isaiah. They were there around the throne when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Chapter 6. They were there. They heard the conversation. Ages of human history. They've seen the lying, the violence, the secretness. They saw all the sins. They know what God sees. In fact, God sees more than the angels. Because God knows the thoughts of the human heart. The angels just see their behavior. So they've seen a lot. They've seen a lot. Not just the wars. Not just ISIS. Not just the brutalities. They've seen in American homes. They've seen everything. The indifference to God. They've seen the fact, God, you put a conscience in them and they know it's not wrong to do that. And they've seen the whole human race lying and deceiving and immoral and ungodly and backbiting and everything else. So the point of this passage is that these angels, millions of them, for some reason in God's infinite wisdom, decides to have them tell you the truth rather than him directly. And so at this point of time, to these shepherds, he opens a window to heaven and they hear them suddenly exult. Why? Because what they had longed to understand about their Creator, they now understood. That's how he's going to do it. We haven't seen him for 9 months. He left us 9 months ago. God's omnipresent, so he can be everywhere, yet physically manifest his presence in heaven. He decided to remove his physical manifestation, that is the Son of God, from heaven, and go into the womb of Mary 9 months earlier. They hadn't seen him. And they're out of the blue on a morning outside of Jerusalem in a little town called Bethlehem. Hundreds of millions of angels erupt saying, glory in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. That's how he's doing it. He became human and he's going to die for them. Now, Jesus is the only way that any of us can be right with God and have peace with God according to this passage. He's the one the angels identified. He's the one they erupted in giving praise to God for coming to the earth. Man's efforts are not even mentioned in here. You can't get yourself to heaven based upon your own works. Isaiah 50, 65, 5 and 6 says the righteous deeds of man is like filthy rags in the sight of God. Give it up. Even if you were able to turn over a new leaf and live good from here out in the rest of your days and never think evil or do evil and be perfectly righteous and holy, even if you were to do that, the Bible says you're already condemned. Because if we can sin in one point, we're guilty of all. Your future righteousness and turning over a new leaf does not remove your past guilt. You still sinned against God. You'll still stand before him. You still are estranged from God. Do you understand? That's why Jesus came. Come to me, he says, all you that are weary and heavy laden. He didn't say come. He said, come to me. So, Jesus' birth is why he was able to reconcile. Jesus' death is how he actually did it. Doesn't say it in this passage, but it says it clearly in the rest of the New Testament and the rest of Jesus' words. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life as a payment for many. Payment for what? For your sins. His last words on the cross in John 19, 31, our Father, it is paid in full. It is finished. It's completed. Jesus made it clear that it would be his death on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18. Listen to what the Bible says about the death of Jesus Christ. This is how he brought peace to the world. 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Reconcile us, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Chapter 2, 1 Peter verse 24, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Bible makes it clear in Colossians, just listen to this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "Even when you were dead in your sins, he made you alive with Christ, having forgiven you all of your transgressions." How? "Having canceled out all the certificates of debt, of decrees that were against us, which were hostile to us, all the things we have done that God remembered, all of those he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to a cross." Jesus' death is the only way to get to heaven. Right from the beginning, Christmas morning was intended to point the human race to his reconciling work on the cross to make peace with us. Right from the get-go, he pointed you away from the baby to what he would accomplish on the cross. So are you here today and you don't have peace with God? I'm telling you, you might be here. Your source of joy for this life and the next is at stake. The Bible says that we're not at peace with him, that we stand estranged from him. The Chilean miners, there's a movie coming out called The 33. And if you remember back in 2010, August, do you remember there's an explosion at a copper mine, or a cave-in at a copper mine in northern Chile. Chile, by the way, had horrendous practices in terms of safety practices. This was a mine over 100 years old that they had sited previous times before, never fixed the safety issues. Over 34 men a year prior to this were dying in copper mines or mines in Chile. It's horrendous. Well, anyway, that particular year, they'd also had a great earthquake that hit Chile and thousands have died. So the population was very in tune to suffering and alleviating suffering. So when this happened, they did their usual thing. The mining company went there, and the 33 men, there was men that were in the mine but were closer to the actual escape entrance. They were able to get out. But there's 33 men that were 2,300 feet below the surface, 3 miles away from the entrance to the mine. And so the mining company said, "You know, we'll do our best, but even if we were to drill to get down to them, which we can't, it would take so long that they'll be dead by the time we get there. They only have 3 to 5 days of rations." So, you know, they went through the motions, but the family would not have any of it. The family said, they camped there. They began to sleep in cars. They said, "No, my brother's there. My husband's there." They wouldn't leave. And pretty soon the Chilean population caught drift of this, and they became angry. And they demanded that more be done to try to save these miners. So the National Mining Company, the Chilean National Mining Company, took over. And they began to drill and drill and drill and drill. And pretty soon they were able to drill a small hole down through into where this pocket was, 2,300 feet deep. And they pulled the drill bit up, and there's a note on it. And the note in Spanish said, "We are well. We are 33. Now the whole world was galvanized. The whole world says, "You got to get these guys out of there." Then NASA got involved. Germany got involved. Foreign nations sent their best machinery, their best engineers, tried several things, and they finally came up with a plan. It took them 69 days. During that time, they would drop food and stuff through the hole that they had drilled so they had water and they had enough food to live. By the way, their food ran out the day that the drill popped in. That first drill popped through, the drill ran out. Their food had run out. So in God's providence, he kept them alive long enough to get rescued. Reminds me of us. God keeps you alive long enough to get rescued, to be saved. So he kept them alive long enough. Then this massive undertaking, you go 2,300 feet through solid rock down below, and they had to case the first few hundred feet of the opening so it wouldn't cave in, and then they had to develop some kind of pulley system. That won't work, they'll die on the way up. So they came up with a pod system, a little capsule, and they made the capsule 21 inches across, and just enough for a man to be able to squeeze in there. And then they figured out a system, and they had to test it and everything else, and they tested it down to 15 feet, and then they bring it up, and finally the day came, "We're going to break through." And one of the guys volunteered to go in the pod, to go down as a rescuer, to go down with them. And they finally broke through on the 69th day. You imagine the joy when they broke through. And those guys, a lot of the stuff that went on there was so dark and so despairing that they had made a covenant that please don't tell anybody what we were like during those first days when they had lost hope before they got that. Some of the guys were just, they said, we don't want anybody to know what went on here. We're such a dark place in our life. And they haven't shared it. A lot of the stuff they won't share. But they did this. The whole world started turning on their TVs. And the pod goes down, and they put the first guy in, and they pull him up, and he's going 3 feet a second, and they pull him up, and it takes a long time, an hour or so. He gets him up to the top of the thing. He gets out, and he's among the living. And they pull up all 33 of the guys. When the last guy gets up, they erupt in great praise and great excitement. That's what the angels were doing. Lord, you sent a rescue vehicle down to the human race. And you've kept them alive long enough that it won't kill each other. And Lord, now you're bringing them up one by one. You don't bring them up all at a time. You bring them up one by one as each one of you believes and trusts in you. And see, you have to get in the pod to get rescued. You can believe that the pod will save you, but you got to get in it to be rescued. And they were in a dark, 2 foot deep shaft for 2,300 feet, and they could get stuck and die there. Every one of them put faith in that pod. And every one of them did, came out into the air, breathing the air. Jesus came to the earth to bring you into the clean air of peace with God, to bring you out of the darkness of your own sin and self. Christmas was the rescue pod sent to earth, God Himself, and He will carry each one of you right into heaven. He guarantees, I will get you there. But you got to get in the pod. Jesus said, tells us, it says in this passage in Luke, remember it says the angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. And then he says to who? Not to everybody. Peace to those, to men with whom he is pleased. Now some of your Bibles, if you have old King James, says glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill to men. Or some translations say peace on earth and goodwill, and peace on earth towards men of goodwill. But the actual manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, fully point to the translation. It's not about just a generic peace on earth to everybody. Hey, and goodwill to everybody. Hey, everybody be happy. Goodwill to everybody. Jesus is coming to earth just to send everybody a nice happy card. Hey, I came to earth to tell everybody peace and goodwill to all of you. No. Can you imagine the guy coming down among the miners? Peace. Peace be with you. And goodwill, everybody cares about you up there. Catch you later. He didn't come to just say peace on earth and goodwill to everybody, nor did he say, hey, only to the miners that are of goodwill am I going to bring up. It wasn't about what miners were qualified to come up. Every one of them was going to be rescued who would get in the pod. It says peace on earth, literally goodwill towards those with whom you are pleased. So you have to ask the question, who are those with whom God is pleased? Hebrews 11:6 tells us, by faith, you must come to God by faith. For he who believes in him believes that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Faith is the personal trust and obedience in what God has told you to do. It pleases God, and he will save you based upon the work of his son dying for you. He will apply the benefits of all Jesus did in dying for your sins to you. You'll get in the pod and be rescued and be a part of his family if you will please God by not your works, but by believing what he has done in working for you. Again, I go back to the illustration. There's not a minor one that says, man, isn't this amazing what I did to get up there? Yeah, I'll get in there, but I want you to know I had a part in this. Every miner says, this is totally you. Thank you so much. If you hadn't come down here, I'm a dead man. This is what faith is. Faith is the recognition. Lord, I cannot save myself. I'm guilty before you. I stand condemned before you. I know I've broken your laws. Jesus, thank you for coming down and becoming human and dying for me and rising from the dead. Lord, I want you as my Lord and my Savior. I don't want to just be rescued from and have your peace. I want you, Lord. Anybody who pleases God by faith towards Christ alone, not Jesus plus your good works, faith in Christ alone, he says that moment you're saved. It's not a process. It doesn't take you an hour to go up the pod to the surface. Immediately where you sit, you're brought from death into life. Jesus said in John 5:24, he who believes in me will pass out of death into life right now. 1 John 5:11-13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you'll understand and know that you have right now eternal life. You have eternal life right now. You have peace with God right now. You're breathing the fresh air of God, peace with God, as you sit here because of Christ. Anybody groan an amen over that? Thank you. Not about me. It's about Christ. So we're going to close by worship. We're going to sing a song to the Lord that I think is one of the best songs ever written to express worship to him and thankfulness for what he's done. So let's stand together and sing this classic song to the Lord.